Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for our trials. We think of people like Keith Nolte and Peter Bywater, even as some of Noel's family are not well. We pray, Lord, that for anyone who's going through trials and sicknesses, that you would strengthen us in the midst of them, that you would grant us steadfastness and faith, the faith that grows. Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word this morning and ask that you in your kindness would visit with us and speak to our hearts. We pray that you would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only suffered on the cross and was willing to take up such suffering, but produced a great outcome of salvation of countless sinners. And so we pray that we might look to him this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started in James, and if you could turn in your Bibles, 1730 is the page number if you've got a church Bible, but James 1, we've only read four verses and that's all we're going to look at. We looked at verse 1 last week. Let me read verse 1, we won't be covering that. James, a bondservant of God, or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. We looked at that verse and we noticed James is quite abrupt. He doesn't muck around. It's a short greeting, and then it's followed by, well, it's included with a pretty much a non-existent introduction. James gets to the need immediately. He knows his readers have been scattered. He knows they've been persecuted. And he knows this life brings stresses. There are stresses in this life. You're not going to get away from it. And when you have bitter experiences, when you have difficult days, he says, I want you to think about them. And it's not so much the difficult days he's going to focus on, but how we respond to difficult days. He's not going to worry about the trials and the bitter experiences that you have. He's going to worry about how you view them and how you respond to them. And so let's look at this together. Let's look at it under three headings. The first heading is our trials are inevitable. Happy New Year, folks. Here's the starting for the year. It's all bad news. Our trials are inevitable. James, as I said, was abrupt. He doesn't give us a greeting. His greeting is just one word, really. It's greetings. He does not ask how you feel. He doesn't want to know how the reader is feeling today. He's not one to tell them about the weather in Jerusalem. He's not one to sit down and tell the readers how they've encouraged him over the past many years, or how he prays for them, which is something that Paul does. He instantly sizes up their need. And once he's sized up their need, he gets straight to the point, and he starts off with talking about troubles. He starts off with something negative. And straight away, if you're in sales, you've worked out this bloke's not in sales. If you are someone who has a lot of friends, you've worked out this bloke is not really that interested in making more friends. His big goal is to teach truth. His first message is that Christians will have troubles. It's not a great message that you want to hear in the first or second Sunday of the new year, but his message is simple. You will have troubles. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Did you notice that? He didn't say if you fall into various trials. He said when you fall into trials. It's certain. He knows that if you haven't experienced troubles, if you're someone who's sitting there this morning and saying, well, my life hasn't had many troubles, he's not fussed. He's just saying, wait, they're going to come. This is what life in this world is going to be like. You live in a fallen world and you're going to experience trials. He's fully aware that God sent his son to redeem sinners. He's fully aware that this salvation will bring about a new creation where there'll be no trouble, where there'll be no trials, where there'll be no bitter experiences. But he also knows that today we're still under the sway of the devil. And he knows that the world today is still a battlefield. It's still God versus the devil, a real personal devil. It's a war out there. And this war is going to continue until God brings in his complete triumph when there'll be a defeat of Satan and death and every enemy of God's. Well, in the meantime then, if you're a Christian, well, you're one of God's soldiers in the war. And there's no room for an opportunity to be missing in action. There's no opportunity to go AWOL. A Christian is called to battle and he's in the war. And he's going to encounter various trials, is what James says. In other words, the trials are going to come in a variety of forms. Calvin would say something like this. He says, it's every adverse thing that will happen in your life. He says it includes sickness, it'll include relationship breakdowns, it'll include family problems, it will include problems relating to your work. But then he also makes this point, it'll also include persecution for being a Christian. And so the focus he wants us to think about is internal trials and troubles as well as external ones. And he's fully aware, he brings out the point that, you know, when in the Lord's Prayer we pray, lead us not into temptation. That word temptation is the same word as this word trials here. Now, interestingly, James tells us that these trials are something we fall into. In other words, they're not predictable. We fall into them. They come upon us suddenly, unexpectedly. When you least expect them, they come to us. And unfortunately, he always uses the plural, which means I've got to tell you there are going to be many of them, not just one. And if you've just gotten over your first one, the good news this morning is you're going to have more, many more. Now, who starts a letter off like this? Who wants to start off the new year talking about troubles and bad experiences? We prefer new beginnings, don't we? If you asked Australia, how would you like to start off the new year? We'd say fireworks and maybe drinking to forget all our troubles. Perhaps we'd like to sit around and have discussions about the good times ahead and how it's onward and upward, just deluding ourselves that all we're going to have is good times ahead. But James's message is simple. Troubles are guaranteed. Troubles are going to be varied. Troubles are going to be many, and troubles are going to come as a surprise or a shock to you in your life. He doesn't warm up his reader with any nice comments before that. He just tells them quite straightly, doesn't he? He goes straight to the hot topic. He's like our modern writers. He only needs 140 characters to get his message across. Now, Charles Simeon, he doesn't fully agree with Calvin. Charles Simeon says something like this. He says, you cannot assume that these trials are every kind of trial. He says you've got to narrow the definition a bit more. He says you should narrow that word trial to mean more persecution. Because the context is scattered Christians, Christians who have been persecuted. These Christians have left their homes, they've left their societies, they've left their infrastructure, they've left their language, they've left their culture, and they've left everything really to move to a totally foreign land just so they could have religious freedom, freedom to worship God. Now they had the choice of having peace in their own homeland. All they had to do was deny Christ and they'd be safe. But that was not an option. That they would not deny Christ, and so they would prefer to leave everything. They lost possessions. They lost family contacts. They were uprooted. And rather than deny Christ, they would lose things to be faithful to him. James is speaking to these people. And so Simeon says it's persecution for your faith that is more likely in mind here. He's saying the trials are those that test faith. Verse 3. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith, you see, the trials are of such a nature, they're of such a nature that with them comes this temptation to give up wanting to be a Christian. And so these scattered Christians are really Christians who face the worst racial, the worst religious prejudice probably ever encountered in the face of the earth. They were hated for being Jews. They were hated by the Jews for being Christian. There were not many people who actually liked him. And so Simeon says that really it's these people in mind that James is speaking to. And he's saying that it's persecution that James is speaking of. And so you've got to ask the question, well, why don't we have all that? Well, Simeon has an answer for us. He says, we don't experience trials because our Christianity is weak. He says that the hatred towards God has never changed. Natural man hates God. And he says true Christianity has never been less offensive. It's equally offensive in every age. It's always an offensive faith or belief. He says if you go before Jesus and look at people before Jesus, those who followed God were equally hated as those after Jesus. So he gives us examples like Cain, he hated Abel. The world mocked Noah. Moses was hated. David was hated. And then the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, he summarizes, he gives us examples, and then he comes up with a summary statement. And let me read our summary statement from Hebrews 11. He says, they had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. But he says it's true even after Jesus. People like Tyndale lost all his possessions. He was jailed and then eventually lost his life. Bunyan lost his family and then he lost his freedom. Knox was exiled and then when he was brought back, he was despised by the very people who brought him back. Thomas Goodwin, Donald Cargill lost their parishes because they were preaching the gospel. Donald Cargill thought, well, I'll go into the paddock next door and I'll preach outside the church because people want to hear. Well, he was hanged outside the church. Because he preached the gospel outside a church building. So the question once again comes back, doesn't it? Why aren't we persecuted? Well, Simeon says it's because modern Christians have a form of Christianity, but we deny its power. He claims that if all of us were to enter truly into the spirit of Christianity, we would all be treated badly. People would hurt us as far as they could. They would hurt us as far as the law allows them to do. I think there's some truth in that. Actually, I think there's a lot of truth in that, especially when I look at my life. Yeah, but I agree James is primarily speaking about persecution. But I think it's more than that. I think that word various trials, people like Alford, they say it's any kind of distress that happens to us from within or without. And so Alfred would agree with Calvin. And I tend to not doubt the fact that persecution is the main thought here, but I think it does include various and other trials. Trials can be these inner temptations, Alfred says. They can be natural disasters. They can be health problems, relationship breakdowns. Even a car accident, anything that tests us. But there must be something of a nature that tests faith, that is a threat to faith. They're so serious that we're tempted to start behaving badly. They're so serious that we are tempted to stop behaving as a Christian, stop being identified with Christians, stop being loyal to God. Folks, of these trials, James says, they are inevitable. You will not escape them in this world. James says, don't be shocked, really, when these trials come upon you. Rather, expect them. Expect them to come. The second thing he says in our text this morning is that we should consider trials as a good reason to rejoice. James is really telling his readers, don't excessively sorrow over your troubles. Don't excessively pamper yourself when you go through bitter experiences and even persecution. Don't give in to self-pity. The trials are not so much James's concern, as I said at the beginning. He knows they're inevitable. How you respond to trials is really the key thing in his mind. He wants to know what your behaviour is going to be like in the midst of a trial. And the simple message is to count it all joy, he says, or pure joy. Count it all joy as an excessive joy. Calvin says that once again, we are to deem the stress or the difficulty as an opportunity for joy. So James is not saying to follow the English tradition and have a stiff upper lip, for instance. He's not asking you to follow the American pioneer spirit, which says something like, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. He's not even asking you to be an Aussie and say, no worries, you'll be right. He's not saying any of that. He's saying something quite radical and ridiculous. He's saying, rejoice. Don't grin and bear it. No. Rejoice. Count it all joy. So go back to 2017, for instance. Look at your full year and come up with two lists. On the one list, put down all the things that you would consider negative. On the other list, put everything that you would consider positive. And surprise, surprise, you'll put all those bitter experiences on the negative. You'll put all those comfortable or pleasing circumstances on the positive. And James is saying, by faith, take all those things on the negative and move them across to the positive. Count it joy. Well, he doesn't explicitly say this in the text, but I think James, like Paul, agrees fully that all the troubles we get are a gift from God. God is the first cause of all our troubles. God sovereignly brings to us that which we need. Everything in your life this morning is from God. So when Eddie read at the beginning of the service from Romans 8, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good. Paul's not saying, oh, all things randomly work out there and by accident they just happen to fall like the lotto balls and work out for the good. He's not saying that at all. He's saying God is working all things for the good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and here's the reason, to be conformed to the image of his son. So the temptation for us really in the middle of a trial is to become hard, isn't it? To withdraw, to become isolated. We become cynical. Everything's going to go bad out there. We can easily become unforgiving. And we can think that person is the cause of my problem. And I'll never forget that person for doing what they did to me. We can become bitter. We can become self-righteous. We sort of think we're the only ones that really do it right. Everyone else does it wrong. But this is not what trials should produce in us as Christians. We're not to become cranky old men. We're to really have the total opposite experience. Trials are to produce much better things in us as Christians. They're not given to interrupt our joy. Trials are opportunities. They should promote our joy. And this is counterintuitive, isn't it? It teaches you something about Christian joy, doesn't it? Christian joy is not dependent on circumstances. It's not reliant on your comforts. It's not reliant on your success in one project or the other, or your well-being. A Christian joy is rooted in God. It's rooted in his promises. Christian joy looks to God and looks to God in everything. It hopes in God. Christian joy finds its joy by enjoying God for who he is, not for what we want from him. And you might be here this morning in the midst of a trial and you might be saying, I know what a trial is. And quite frankly, you up the front, you don't have a clue. You're not going through what I'm going through. And that's quite true. I really am not going through what you're going through. But I don't think James is saying that you don't feel the pain in the middle of an adverse circumstance. I don't think he's saying that we should wake up in the morning now that we've become a Christian and love pain. That we've got to be, you know, a new group of masochists that go out there looking for ways to have a trial and ways to have problems. He's not saying that. None of us like pain. We do like smooth sailing. We are people who perform better in fair weather. But James gives his readers reasons for why your current troubles are not bad for you. They're actually going to produce something good. They're going to give you a long-term benefit which will far outweigh the current misery that you're going through. And trials are a process that God is using, is what he says, to produce a new patience. If you have another translation this morning, it might say the word in steadfastness. It might say the word perseverance. It might say the word endurance. Let me read verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or that word perseverance, or endurance, or steadfastness. You see, the reason why the translators struggled with that word and how to translate it is because we can sometimes assume patience is just a negative word. It's like willing to give up. It's willing to just accept whatever happens. And it's like a passive, defeated posture. Well, the Greek word is an active word. It's not a passive word. It's a word of trust. It speaks of hope. It speaks of victory. It speaks of persevering and winning in the end. And these trials, they're a test in the current moment. There's no doubt. They're a threat to faith. There's no doubt about that. They're painful and they cause grief and sorrow. But in a Christian, they also produce steadfastness. They produce patience. And this aspect of the Christian character, you would never have. You would never get patience, you would never get steadfastness, you would never get endurance if you didn't have trials. You need trials. And those of us who've done any study, for instance, have some hint or inkling about how this works. It involves long study, doesn't it? You're reading stuff that you don't feel like reading in hours that you really don't want to do the reading anyway, but you're going through the pain. We enroll ourselves in a course, but once we enroll ourselves in a course, we're under probation, really. We don't become doctors just because we enroll in medicine. No, yeah. Once you enroll, you've enrolled really for pain. And you're going through that time of probation. You have to study long hours and do a lot of work. And then the best part is the exam. It comes along. And when the exam comes, that's the test, isn't it? And it proves whether you learned and whether you're qualified or whether you're not. And on graduation day, everyone throws their hat up in the air because it's pure joy. It's all joy. It's all finished. If you don't like study, well, it's the same for a sports person. The sports person, for instance, doesn't give up when they have an injury or they have leg soreness, for instance. You learn through your injuries. You learn through your soreness. It teaches you what your body can do. It teaches you what your body can't do. And with all this knowledge that you've gained and constant training and constant pain and sweat, you learn to persevere. And you learn to persevere and eventually you might even win. And we all know how winning teams celebrate. We've seen that. James is saying don't wait till the end to celebrate. He's saying, whilst you're in the trials, celebrate now. He's saying, don't wait till the end of life to throw your hat in the air. The minute a trial comes upon you, throw your hat in the air straight away, because God's going to work in it something good. He's going to work steadfastness, endurance. And this bitter experience that you're going through is going to produce a long-term benefit that will far outweigh what is the current experience. You see, when you have steadfastness, when that is produced in you because of a trial, it's really telling you that your faith is true faith, isn't it? It's assurance to you. You are the real deal. And you want to know that now, don't you? You'd like to know that your faith is true faith. You don't want to wait to Judgment Day to find out. Well, God's given you trials today that you might know you have true faith. Steadfastness, you know, wants to draw closer to Christ when troubles come. Endurance doesn't run away when troubles come. Steadfastness grows in commitment to Jesus Christ in the midst of troubles. You don't feel like chucking the towel in. Your faith muscles, if you like, grow. And you start to be stronger and you follow Christ with more intent. You're not getting bitter. You're not getting cynical. You're not excessively grieving. You just want to trust him more. You feel your weakness, so you pray more. You feel your sorrow and your grief, and so you cling to Christ even more, because you know he's taken every form of suffering in his life. None of us would suffer like him. Trials prove that we're not fair weather friends. Calvin says this. He says, trials bring grief and sorrow, but it's because God deliberately brings them to us to provide for us salvation. It's for this reason we should rejoice. And it's God's saving plan that he saves people and works out his salvation of sinners through trials. And so James says, count it all joy. Count it all joy that the testing of your faith produces patience. Lastly, the third thing we pick up from James's four verses is that steadfastness will produce in us wholeness. God has so much to do in us still. He has so much to do to refine us and to prepare us for glory. He has so much to do in us to even prepare us to be vessels in his kingdom today. He created us for his glory. And if we're going to glorify him, sadly, we all need massive changes in our lives if we're going to glorify him. And Paul, in Galatians, he describes the works of the flesh and he describes the fruit of the Spirit. And the works of the flesh are what is the common habitat of a man without God, a woman without God. And he describes it. He says, they include a like for these sorts of things: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. You'd think that's enough of a list, but the list goes on. There are more things he adds. He adds outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like. And then he says this. He says, I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, those things need to be taken out of us if we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And Christians, we have a new principle in our life. And this new principle comes because God has put his Spirit in us. And instantly we start to put off these kinds of things. We put off our love for all these things. We don't love ourselves when we're jealous or when we're envious. We don't love ourselves when we've told even a little white lie. We start to hate these things. And we start to gravitate to godly things. But Paul tells the Colossian Christians, he says, the Spirit starts a work. You are alive. But now you've got to be active now that you're alive, and you've got to actually hunt them down and kill them off yourself. The old translation says, you've got to mortify, kill off these things in your flesh. And as you're actively working, God's working with you. And there's this work of God that's coming in your life, that's producing fruit of the Spirit, that's producing purity, and you're working as well to put to death these things. And Paul says the Spirit produces in us things like love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. These bitter experiences that God gives us, these trials that God gives us, the persecution that we possibly might face because we are Christians, are to produce these things in us. They're to prepare us for heaven. They're to fit us to be vessels, useful even in this kingdom now. And that's what James is saying in verse 4. Let's read verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, trials produce endurance or patience. But endurance leads to a wholeness of Christian character. It's a character of a well-rounded Christian. It's the picture of a gracious and loving and balanced righteous life. Not a perfect life, but a life that's being conformed, that's constantly changing and conformed more and more to the life of Jesus Christ. James is saying, let patience and steadfastness have its perfect work. Let it go through its work in you. Don't rush it. You have to wait for a surgery to heal. You have to wait for a medicine that you take. This morning we did a little bit of filing before the service, and I thought I should drive home and get some antihistamines because I was crying like a baby. I thought I'd be crying here right now in front of you. And some of you might have mixed that up for emotions. But really, you need a medication and you need to wait till it does its work. And as you patiently wait for these things to heal, the same way you wait for patience to do its work in a world of trials, that you might be mature, that you might be whole. I suspect the first thing that we learn in the middle of trials is that we're weak. I think the first thing in terms of patience and endurance, its starting point is when we learn we're weak. We're physically weak. You might be unwell. And you might be unhappy that you're unwell. Well, God's teaching you you're weak. We're spiritually weak as well. We're so easily tempted to sin. We're easy to have an outburst of wrath when troubles come. We're easy to get bitter. Easily we will become unforgiving. But I think God's teaching us that we're weak. And as he's teaching us that we're weak, steadfastness produces this dependence on him, that we call on him, like we read the Old Testament reading this morning, the psalmist. He says, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. When Peter speaks of trials, he uses the illustration of gold, doesn't he? Gold burning in fire. And fire burns away the impurities of gold. Let me read 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice. He's speaking about his complete salvation. You greatly rejoice in a complete salvation that has been provided in Christ. He says, but for a little while, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, true faith shines. It shines in the midst of trials. It becomes visible. People who come closer to God in the middle of a trial are very obvious. You see it and you're sure that's true faith because it clings to God, it runs to God. It's not boasting of its ability to be patient or steadfast. It's boasting in God. And in the midst of trials, all they can do is call on God. Adolf Monod, that was my Christmas present this year, and so you have to bear with me. You read a book and then you see it everywhere. He goes further. He says that suffering is actually a special opportunity to glorify God. In suffering, we're actually called or chosen by God to glorify him in that trial. In persecution especially, he says you're called to partake and share in Christ's sufferings. And he says it's an immense privilege. It's an immense privilege because you get to behave like Christ behaved in suffering. You get to be the picture of Christ in his sufferings for this world. Monod was referring to 1 Peter. And I'll read 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. We saw how Jesus suffered when you read the Gospels, don't you? There was no bitterness. There was absolutely no hardness. He didn't say, I hate this world. He didn't say, life is just terrible. I need to just hop off. His only desire was to glorify God. He prayed for God to be glorified. He prayed for sinners. From the cross, he said these words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Stephen, when he's being stoned, he doesn't pray that the stones will bounce off him and hit the people chucking the stones. He says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He didn't ask for revenge. It's this attitude that God works in us in the midst of trials. It's this attitude that is wholeness. It's one aspect of wholeness. We want to see God glorified. We become single-minded. All the things of this world become less and less and less important to us. We want to see sinners saved. We don't get hardened. It's quite the opposite, actually. We become softened, if anything. We become loving and gracious. We become more willing to forgive. And we become single-minded about the glory of God. When Tyndale was martyred, Tyndale, he asked God, he says, to open the King of England's eyes. He didn't pray for safety. He didn't pray for the fire to stop or the fire to spread and burn up all his attackers. He wanted the King of England to be saved, the one who actually sent him to the stake. Latimer, speaking to Ridley, when he's being burned, says this, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. England wanted the worst for Ridley and Latimer. Latimer is saying, I want the best for England. Charles Simeon, he's in Cambridge. He's over 10 years where people are not talking to him. Some people in the early days were spitting as he walked past. No one's speaking to him. He's totally ostracized when he comes to preach. They've got chains on the front door so he can't get into the church building to preach. When they did relent and open up the doors, they put chains on all the seats so no one could sit in the seats because they had reserved pews. So he had to preach and everyone had to stand in the aisles. And so he's totally ostracized. Charles Simeon gets asked, or he puts in his diary, actually, what are his thoughts when this happens. He says it's simple. He says, if these people knew everything that God knows about me, they'd treat me worse. A totally different approach, isn't it? After trials, Christians learn patience. They learn endurance. They have some measure of steadfastness. So rather than pray for trials to be taken away from us, what should we pray? Shouldn't we pray for strength in the midst of trials? Rather than praying for safety, isn't it better to pray that the trials will have their perfect work in us? Rather than asking for comfort, ask for God to do the work that he needs to do in our lives. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be complete and mature, not lacking anything, is what James says. Well, how are your trials working for you? What are they producing in you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this letter of James. We thank you that we can read it this morning from the Bible and consider some thoughts around it as well. And Lord, we do pray that you would take that which is yours and work it into the hearts of each one of us, that we might learn from you, that we might be humble and know our weakness, and that we might call upon you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.